10 before we get into the dreaded chapter 11. If you're not familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that chapter 11 is a hard chapter. It includes a lot of stuff that is controversial, including head coverings for women, long hair for men, and the Lord's table. So it should be a veritable smorgasbord of interesting conversation. So we're going to finish chapter 10 first, though, this morning before we start getting into all that stuff next week. Last Sunday when we were studying together, we looked at verse 24 down through verse 30. So what I'd like to do to start this morning is read verse 23 down through verse 30 and then have a word of prayer. Verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I have given thanks?" Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we do pray this morning that as we focus our attention on the end of this chapter, that we'll have clarity, that we'll be able to build on what we've already studied in this chapter, so that we can really sort of bring this to a good, strong conclusion and get clarity about what is going on in this overall section as well. We're grateful for what you've done. We pray that as we look at some things also in this message related to the identification of the Church of God, that we'll have clarity about that as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said last Sunday, we studied through the verses there that I just read through, and that leaves us, and in that section, Paul was making practical application about what he had said in the previous set of verses regarding the issue of meat sacrificed to idols back in verse 20, how the Gentiles, when they do this, they have fellowship with devils, how the Corinthians should not have a part, not share the, in verse 21, not drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils, not be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils at the same time. And then he gives them some practical scenarios there in the passage that we just read and that we studied last Sunday. And as a result of all of that, he comes down now to verse 31, the last paragraph of the chapter, and he says at the beginning of verse 31, he says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Okay? So as we get to verse 31, as I just said, this is the first verse of the last paragraph found here in chapter 10. And as such, it sort of serves the purpose of bringing Paul's teaching here, expressed in the passage, to a conclusion. Okay? And I'll talk at the end about how I think this even connects up with the end of chapter 9 and a couple just sort of overall points that I want you to be aware of, okay? Now in the context here, he says in verse 31, he says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So in the context, he's talking about eating or drinking, not eating or drinking, in the context of things sacrificed unto idols, right? That's what he just got done talking about. He said to eat that, to buy and eat that which is sold in the shambles or in the butcher shop. He says, you know, if you go somewhere and they don't tell you that the meat was sacrificed unto an idol, go ahead and eat it. He says, if they tell you that it was, then don't eat it for conscience sake and for the sake of the person that is offering it to you. And the reason you would refuse it in that scenario is because of the whole idea of the testimony and not sharing the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord and the table of devils and the table of the Lord and those matters that he already discussed. So as he comes down to the end of the chapter here, he says in verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink," and then he says, "or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." So when confronted with, when the Corinthians here, when they're confronted with the issue of food sacrificed to idols, wine that may have been used in the, somehow in the, idol worship and so forth, or any other questionable or uncomfortable situation, the question is, what should the believer do? Okay? How should the believer respond? How should the believer function? How should the believer act? Well, Paul kind of gives a clarifying or an overall arching thing to consider there in verse 31. He says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of who? God. Okay, so do all to the glory of God. So, look at the way it says that there. It says, therefore, whether therefore ye eat. So in that case, you're eating. You decide you're gonna what? You're gonna eat. You're gonna partake. Okay? Or drink. So you decide you're gonna partake in the drink. And then he says, or whatsoever ye what? Do. So that would include the idea of eating or what? Or drinking or eating and not what? Eating and drinking or eating and not drinking and so forth, right? The bottom line in the verse is that whatever you decide to do, you should do all to the glory of who? God. That is the overarching point here in what Paul is getting at. Hold your hand here and come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, as we've already said, does the believer have liberty? We talked about this a lot last Sunday. Does the believer have liberty? And the believer's liberty is not given to the believer so that they can serve themselves. The believer's liberty, according to Galatians chapter 5, is given to the believer to serve who? To serve others, right? To esteem others as better than themselves. And we went over those things last Sunday, right? And we talked about the idea of edification and how edification is and edifying are not primarily self-focused, but others-focused. They're focused on the benefit and the welfare of others when we come to the topic of edification. And so Paul is now saying in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he's saying, look, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the thing you need to remember is to do all to the glory and praise of who? Of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 12. He says that we should be to the praise of His what? Glory, who first trusted in Christ. Okay? So the believer is one of the functions that you have as a believer is to be to the praise of His glory. To God set you in the body of Christ. He forged you into the body of Christ. He put you in the body for this particular purpose, right? To bring honor and glory to Himself. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 11. Philippians chapter 1. Actually, look at verse 10 first. He says, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Now watch how that verse ends. Unto the glory and praise of who? So as you are in your life and you are making decisions, not based on what's lawful or not, but making decisions based upon what's expedient, based upon what is edifying, based upon what is going to bring you or not bring you under its power, the thing you need to consider above all is what I'm going to do going to bring honor and glory to who? Going to bring honor and glory to God. Paul's saying this as sort of a bottom line consideration in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at one more verse with me about this. Come over to Colossians 3. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. And look at start with verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now watch, verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word, that would include what you what? Say, what you speak, right? And whatsoever you do in word or what? Deed. If deeds are what you do, so would that include the idea of eating or not eating? Okay? Drinking or not drinking? So whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then you drop down a few verses to verse 23 and he says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto who? Men. So when you're making these considerations, okay, now I understand, as human beings, It is many times easy for us to make decisions based upon what the human ramifications are going to be. Right? Are they going to like me? Are they not going to like me? Are they going to accept me? Are they not going to accept me? Are they going to get mad at me if I say what I really think, or if I behave in this way, or if I, you know, you fill in the blank with whatever it is, right? But the primary consideration for the believer is not your own personal comfort and satisfaction. It's what brings glory and honor to who? God. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 31 again. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So in the context, Paul is emphasizing the fact that a believer's actions ought to have a positive and beneficial impact and effect upon other people. Okay? We saw last Sunday that this includes believers as well as what? Unbelievers. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, driving home from church last Sunday, my wife and I had a conversation about this. These are not always, when you're reading 1 Corinthians 10, okay, I suspect heavily, because I live in the same time and period and culture that you do, that we don't really struggle with this issue of things offered and sacrificed to idols, right? I don't know too many people living in 21st century modern America that are knowingly going out and slaughtering things, slaughtering food that they're offering in sacrifice to idols, right? And so you kind of read some of the stuff sometimes and you're like, well, you know, how does that apply to me? Or how does that apply to us today, living where we live in the time period that we're living in, and what are the considerations and so forth that we have, right? And so maybe we don't deal necessarily with this exact issue on any sort of a consistent basis, if ever, but are there other issues that we as believers do deal with that there are diversities of opinions about that affect the idea of an individual believer's conscience? Okay? So let me just throw out a few that you might consider some thinking on. Number one is the issue of music. A lot of people get all bent out of shape when you start talking about music, right? And so there's evil music and there's righteous music, and they got all their different considerations for what makes one good and the other bad and all this sort of thing, right? Another thing is standards, let's just say standards of modesty, okay, in terms of like how women should dress, right? We're going to get into another thing in 1 Corinthians 11 starting next Sunday about the issue of men and their hair length and women and head coverings and all these sorts of things, right? And so believers, you know, they fight about these things, right? They disagree sometimes about, you know, whether or not it's okay to have, you know, bacon with their eggs and that kind of stuff, right? So even though we might not face this exact issue, I think there are still things that we do face in our lives for which the reasoning and the thinking that Paul is laying out here and the different considerations that he's identifying would still apply to those considerations, okay? So one thing, though, that I do like about Paul and appreciate about his epistles in particular is that whenever he gives you an illustration, he seems to always end with a general point, right? And the general point is, whatsoever, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, so that would basically include what? Everything, right? That would basically include anything in your life, from what you're going to eat to how you're going to dress to where you're going to send your kids to school to basically any of that stuff, right? He says, do it how? He says, do it. He says at the end of the verse, do all to the glory of who? God. That is the core fundamental issue, right? Now, is there room, is there space under grace for believers to disagree about some of this stuff? I think there obviously there is, right? That's what the whole idea of liberty is about. If I have liberty, that means I'm equally free to do something as I am to choose to not to do something, because the choice not to do it might benefit what? Someone else. Okay? So these are all things that are out there that you need to take into account as a believer as you think through this. And he gives you a particular example here that is directly related to the Corinthians to sort of help you visualize and understand how to think through some of these issues. Okay? It's kind of like the idea of the thorn in the flesh. Does Paul have a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? Okay? Or is it 11? I don't remember which off the top of my head. It's 11, right? So, does he ever tell you exactly what it is, though? He never says, a lot of people think it's his eyes. Other people think it's other things, right? But he never explicitly states what that thorn in the flesh is, right? And instead of speculating about what it might be, it's better to just understand the content of what he's trying to teach in that passage, right? That whatever you're dealing with is the grace of God sufficient and is His strength made perfect in your weakness. And that is the bottom line in that particular chapter, right? Not necessarily, well, what's his particular ailment? Because if he told you his particular ailment, then maybe some people wouldn't identify with it, right? Oh, well, that's not my ailment, so I don't have to worry about that or whatever's going on, right? So there's that sort of a concept here, I think, as well, as we think about some of these issues that believers sometimes disagree about and that might be issues that are conscience related, okay? Now, then he gets, in the next verse, he says, give none offense. Okay. So, if I'm thinking then about verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink whatsoever ye do, do to the glory of God, what's the next thing he says? Give what? Give none offense, right? So as I'm contemplating this, in the context, I'm supposed to be thinking about what's going to give what? Offense or not, right? So the verb give, in the first phrase of verse 32, the verb give is a present imperative, okay? That means it is in the imperative mood, and again, it is signifying that Paul is not making a suggestion here. He's telling them that they need to not give what? Offense. He's not just making a suggestion here. He's saying, look, guys, this is the way it needs to be. Okay? So in other words, Paul is commanding the Corinthians, and by extension us, not to give offense to three particular groups of people that he identifies in the verse. He says, give none offense, neither to who? The Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to who? The Church of God. Okay? So as you think about that, in the context, let's talk about the idea of offense first. In the context, what is a believer supposed to be mindful not to offend? Well, go up to verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for his what? And for conscience what? Sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it all. Verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of who? The other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Right? So, in the context, when he's talking now in verse 32 about give none offense, he's talking about that your conduct not offend the conscience of who? Of somebody else. That's what he's talking about, right? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, in 31, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, as you think about that, give none offense. So don't give offense. Don't seek not to offend the conscience here of the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor who? The Church of God. Okay? So, if you think back up to verse, go back up to verse 23. Go back up to verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his what? Own. But every man another's what? Wealth. Right? So, in seeking another's wealth, in seeking the benefit of another person, believers are to be sensitive in these matters with respect to unbelievers as well as believers. Okay? You're supposed to be sensitive in these matters to as you're seeking to work to the benefit of someone else or for another's wealth. Remember we studied last Sunday, now that's not talking about how much money they have. It's talking about their spiritual state and their spiritual condition. As a believer, you strive to help somebody out in that capacity. There needs to be respect and consideration given for the conscience, not only of unbelievers, but also for believers. And thus Paul gives a threefold division of humanity there in verse 32 when he identifies Jews. He says neither the Jews nor the Gentiles nor who? The Church of God. Okay? Hold your hand there and go back. You need to see here that he is including believers in this. Okay? Now I would argue that he includes believers when he says at the end of verse 32, nor who? The Church of God. Go back to chapter 8 quick. In this chapter, he deals with some similar issues, but he deals with it primarily as it relates to believers. Okay? So, for the sake of time, look with me at verse 12. No, we need to go back to verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Now remember, we already studied this passage when we went through chapter 8. And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What's the answer? Shouldn't be the case, right? Now watch verse 12. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against who? Against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother, and here it is, make him to what? Offend. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to what? Offend, right? So in this context, is he talking about the believer not behaving in such a way that he causes offense, an offense to another believer? Okay? Then you come over to chapter 10 after this whole thing about idols and further discussion about the idols and things offered in sacrifice to idols and what the Gentiles are doing. Then he says in 31, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. Okay, give none offense to who? Jews, the Gentiles, and who? The Church of God. The Church of God would be that issue from chapter 8, which would be giving offense unto who? Unto your brethren, right? Unto another saint. Okay? Now, unfortunately, and I'm going to try to be very, very careful how I say some of these things. Unfortunately, there is in our day emerging some confusion about some of this information here about who the Church of God is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I need to just explain a couple things to you, okay? Number one, who is a Jew? We all, I think, understand that a Jew in this context is a physical descendant of who? Abraham, the seed of Abraham, right? Those who are Hebrew, those who are Jewish by nature and descendancy, not just religion, okay? And then we have Gentiles mentioned in the verse. Well, who are Gentiles? Gentiles would be anyone else who's not what? Who's not Jewish, okay? But The word there in verse 32, translated Gentiles in English, is a translation of the Greek word Hellena, okay? The Greek word Hellena occurs 27 times in 26 verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible, okay? Now, this word, Hellena, of the 27 occurrences, it is translated Greek or Greeks 20 times, and it is translated Gentile or Gentiles 7 times. Okay? And the word refers to either one of the following. Number one, it either refers to a Greek by nationality, in other words, somebody that is born what? Greek, right? They are of Greek descendancy. Now let me ask you a question. If they are of Greek descendancy, are they Jewish? Are they of Jewish descendancy? No, they're what? They're Greek. So if they are of Greek descendancy, they are still what? They're still a Gentile. They may be a particular kind of Gentile, like, say, somebody, like, say, a Mede or a Persian or someone else, right, that's from Media, or from, that's from Persia, or a Roman that's from where? Rome. They're all still what? They're all still Gentiles. And the second meaning is simply all nations that are not Jewish. Okay? So in either case, whether he is referring to one, whether it's referring to one who is born a Greek by nationality, or whether it is referring to all nations that are not Jews, in either case, the word is being used to refer to non-Jewish what? Persons, right? Now, one of the ways you know that, if you didn't have a dictionary, didn't have any help, is because he set up a contrast right there in the verse. He says right there in the verse, give none offense, neither to who? The Jews, nor who? So the Gentiles are a different group than the Jews, right? Then he says, nor who? The Church of God. So is that a third group that he's identifying there? Okay? Hold your hand here and come over to John 7. A few weeks back, I taught a study about Paul's Acts period ministry. And I told you that there are some out there who are defining a Greek as a God-fearing Gentile. Okay? Or a Gentile who embraced Israel's covenants. That kind of a concept, right? And they are using a very specific definition. And I addressed that issue to try to point out that the same word that is translated Greek is elsewhere translated what? Gentile, right? So if you look at John chapter 7 verse... Now listen, in doing this, I'm simply pointing out to you a textual fact. Okay? It is a textual fact that the same word Helena is handled this way by the King James translators. In me pointing it out, it is not seeking to alter it, to say, well, in this case, it should have been one way, and in this case, it should have been the other way. That's not the intention. The intention is for you to just observe how they handled this particular thing. John chapter 7, verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we should not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among who? The Gentiles, and teach who? Now let me ask you a question. In that verse, is there a distinction between, there's the Jews, and there's who? The Gentiles, and then if you're paying attention, there's also the Jews who are dispersed among who? The Gentiles. Okay? But the word Gentiles there, that's Helena, that's the word Helena. Okay? It's the same word that's translated Gentile in the other passage. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to who? To the Greek. Right? Now, the word Greek there is the same word Helena. Okay? So that's the same word translated Gentile in the other two spots. But notice, it's to the Jew first, and also to who? To the Greek. So is there a difference between Jews and Greeks? Is there a difference between Jews and what? Gentiles. Paul's gospel, the gospel that's been committed to his trust, it's the power of God unto salvation, is going to be effective both for the Jew first, and also for who? The Gentile. Okay? So it's going to be the way both a Jew and a Gentile, or the way a Jew and a Greek are going to get what? Saved. Okay? Now, once the Jew or the Greek believes and trusts that message, they now become part of what? They now become part of the body of Christ, right? They now become part of the body of Christ where there is now neither Jew nor Greek. Where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one, according to the book of Galatians, in Christ, right? So if you think about that division, you would have the Jew, You'd have the Gentile, then who's the church of God? The church of God would be all those who have trusted the gospel, right? All those who have trusted Paul's gospel, both Jews and Gentiles who believe the gospel, are they made part of the church of God? Are they made part of the body of Christ? Okay? So go back, if you were, to 1 Corinthians 10. No, wait a minute. You're in Romans? I want to show you one more thing. Chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So he just said in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to who? To the Greek. Right? Before he said that, in chapter 1, go back earlier in chapter 1, and he says the following in verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to who? Barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Then he says in verse 16, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? Then he comes in chapter 2 and notice what he says in verse 9. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth what? Now, every soul of man, who would that include? Well, he tells you, of the Jew first and also of who? Now, folks, is the language in chapter 2, verse 9, very similar to the end of chapter 1, verse 16? Yes. The same word that is translated Greek in chapter 1, verse 16, is translated Gentile in chapter 2, verse 9, and in verse 10. Both glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to who? The Gentiles. So what I'm trying to do, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what I'm trying to do is just stress for you the idea, in case you encounter it, that a Greek and a Gentile are both words that are used in your Bible to refer to non-Jewish what? Believers. A Greek and a Gentile are both words that are used to refer to non-Jewish people, right? If they become believers, they become part of the body of Christ where there no longer is what? Jew or Greek. Jew or Gentile. Okay? But all become one in Christ, Paul says. You know what? You should probably see that. Go to the book of Galatians. Chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor what? Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for ye are all one in who? So where are the human divisions removed? The only place they're removed is where? In Christ. Okay? Now I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 10. So the idea that a Greek is a special type of Gentile has caused much confusion as people have gone about studying their Bibles. Okay? And then we come to the phrase there in verse 32 at the end of the verse, nor to the church of God. Okay? Now, I will tell you flat out that I believe the phrase here, the church of God, in that verse is a reference to the body of Christ. Okay? It is a reference to what we just read about. It is a reference to what Galatians talks about, those who have been baptized into Christ. Right? Once you become, you are either in Adam, or you are in who? You are in Christ. If you are in Adam, there are two different kinds of people. There are Jews and there are what? Gentiles, right? And we also know that in the dispensation of grace, has God leveled the playing field between Jew and Gentile? Do the Jews enjoy a dispensational advantage today in the dispensation of grace like they did in time past? No. We know that God sent salvation to the Gentiles through the fall of the nation of Israel, okay? That's all sort of dispensational 101 stuff that hopefully you know. Okay? But when he says the church of God here, he is referring to the body of Christ. Okay? Now, you need to listen to what I'm going to say very carefully, please. Some teachers who ascribe a particular or unique meaning to the word Greek also have said that the church of God is not a reference to the body of Christ, but that it is a reference to the little flock. Okay? This argument is made largely on the basis of Galatians chapter 1. So come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Now folks, sometimes in these studies we have to get a little bit theologically technical. Okay? This is that point, and we will come back to some practical things at the end. Galatians chapter 1, because you need to understand some things about this. Okay? Verse 11. This is Paul. He's saying, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after what? Man. For neither was I taught it by man. Neither was I taught it of man, excuse me. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of who? Jesus Christ." So we've been over that before, right? Did Peter, James, and John teach Paul what Paul was preaching? No. Did any human being give it to him? No. Paul had the direct, he had the Lord Jesus Christ appear to him and give him this information, right? Now look at verse 13. "For you have heard of my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted," here it is, "the church of God," and what? Now let me ask you a question. In that context, what's the church of God? In that context, the church of God is referring to that believing remnant in Israel that was alive during the early portions of the book of Acts, that Saul, after the stoning of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, became the leader of the persecution of that group, right? So, in this context, does the phrase church of God refer to the little flock? Okay, so let me say a few things about that. In Galatians chapter 1, in this context, Paul is recounting his activities in Acts 7 through 9 before he got saved. Okay? So, let me ask you a few questions. Did Paul persecute the church of God that was in existence at that time? Yes. Was the church the body of Christ in existence at that time? It was not, because it had not been made known and revealed yet with the salvation and conversion of Saul of Tarsus, right? So in that time period, was he persecuting the church of God? Yes. Was that church which he was persecuting at that time, the little flock or the believing remnant of Israel, spoken of in the Gospels? The answer to that question is what? Yes. Okay? So, does this mean, therefore, that every time Paul uses the phrase church of God, he is speaking to or about the little flock? No. But you need to understand that that is the exact logic that is being used by some right now. Okay? Now let me show you where that goes. Okay? Some appear, however, to be saying that the answer to the question is yes. That every time Paul uses the phrase the church of God, that he's meaning to refer to the little flock based upon Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Okay? So some even appear to be arguing, therefore, that the Corinthian epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, possibly are not written to the body of Christ, or at least this is the implication of what is being said. I'll show you why. Come over to 1st Corinthians 1. Come over to 1 Corinthians 1. Now some, they might say that it's to the body of Christ and to the little flock, or something along those lines, but they are definitely saying, some are definitely saying, that Paul is writing to the little flock, and look at verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at what? Now you see the reasoning. Who was the church of God in the context of Galatians 1? It was the little flock. So therefore, if I take the phrase Church of God and I say that it equals the little flock and I apply that to every time the phrase Church of God appears, now do I have Paul writing to the little flock in 1 Corinthians? Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto who? The church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So, when Paul writes 1 and 2 Corinthians, is he addressing, what church of God is he addressing? Is he addressing the Jewish kingdom church of the early Acts period, otherwise known as the little flock? Or is he addressing the church, the body of Christ? Okay? Now I'll tell you, just so there's no ambiguity in this, I believe he is addressing the church, the body of Christ. Okay? And I believe that what the particular church that the phrase the church of God is referring to is understandable based upon the context that the word is what? Or that the phrase is used. Okay? Now, come with me to 2 Peter. This idea that 1 and 2 Corinthians are addressed to the little flock is closed. This logical argument is closed up by appealing then to 2 Peter chapter 3. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 15 and 16 are used to close the loop on this particular argument. Okay? Now look with me at verse 15. He says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, hath written unto you. Folks, if you're going to believe that verse, did Paul write to Peter's converts? Says he did, right? But then look at the next verse. As also in all his what? Now, do we already know from our study of 1 Corinthians that Paul wrote more things than our scripture in your Bible? Do we know that already? Okay? Now, think with me about this, okay? So, according to verse 15, Paul wrote to Peter's audience. So the phrase, the church of God, is used in Galatians 1:13 to refer to the little flock. The phrase, church of God, appears in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1. Therefore, according to this line of argumentation, Paul is writing 1 and 2 Corinthians to who? The little flock. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you two reasons why this is not true. Okay? First, this line of argumentation confuses what Paul may have written to Peter's audience with Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. Hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 5. In your Bible, the book of 1 Corinthians, is this the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians? Is this the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians? No. Did he write them something previous to this? Is that in your Bible? No. What is in your Bible? What is in your Bible are those particular books that Paul writes under the influence of God the Holy Spirit through the process of what? Inspiration. Paul clearly is writing other things during his ministry to other people, to other groups of people, that don't show up where? In your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So Paul already written to the Corinthians. Before 1 Corinthians. Yes. So that was Paul writing other things that were not Scripture, that were not inspired, and that were not included in the canon of Scripture. Okay? So go back to 2 Peter. Can Paul be writing to other people trying to explain certain things and not be doing so under the influence of God the Holy Spirit? So when you get to verse 15 and he says, "In account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you," then watch this, "as also in all his" what? "Epistles, speaking of things in which are some things hard to be understood, that they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other Scriptures unto their own" what? "Destruction." Folks, is it possible that Paul wrote things to other people that were not Scripture? Yes. Okay? So just because a phrase shows up one way in one place and shows up again somewhere else does not automatically mean that that phrase is talking about the exact same thing or the exact same church even in both places that it occurs. Okay? Now, a second problem with this line of argumentation is that it applies a meaning to the phrase "the church of God" that breaks down when that is applied to other occurrences of that same phrase. Is everybody with that? So if I'm going to take Galatians chapter 1 verse 13 and I'm going to say that because of the way Paul uses the phrase "church of God" in that passage, that it's automatically referring to the little flock, and then I go through and I insert And I go through the Bible and I insert that every time "Church of God" occurs, that means the little flock. Now, that's going to create problems for me in other passages. Okay? Come with me to Acts 20. Acts 20. Now, in this context, Paul sends for the elders of what church? Look at verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of" what? Okay, what church? So he's calling the elders of what church? Ephesus. Is there an entire epistle in your Bible written to the church at Ephesus? Okay. Does it talk about some very specific, dispensationally distinctive things? Okay? So for the sake of time, come down to verse 25. "And now behold," this is Paul talking to them, and now behold, "I know that ye all among you whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." So he says, they're never going to what? "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed" what? "The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Let me ask you a question. Did Paul establish a little flock church in Ephesus? Or did he establish a body of Christ assembly in Ephesus? You see how if you're going to take that word and you're going to make it mean the same thing every time it occurs, you're going to make a mess out of stuff. Because now you're going to have Paul establishing little flock churches all through the Acts period, and before you know it, the only logical place that's going to take you, whether you realize it or not, the only logical place that's going to take you is to the 28 position. The Acts 28 view. But the church, the body of Christ, didn't start until Acts 28. Now you might not see that. Somebody's saying this, they might not see that, and they might not think that, and they might not be teaching that, but if they go down that road, that's where they're gonna what? That's where they're gonna end up. Okay? So I'm not, you might say, well no, I think that 1 Corinthians is still written to the body of Christ. But when you say that, now you're creating a confusion and you're creating a question about who's Paul really writing to in 1 Corinthians. Now come with me to another example. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Now, who's Timothy? Timothy is one of Paul's right-hand man, so to speak, in the ministry, right? He went with him on a bunch of these journeys. Is Timothy the leader of an assembly? Is Paul writing Timothy to give him instruction in 1 Timothy about how to order and structure the local church? Okay? Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire a good work, right? So is Paul writing to Timothy to teach him about how to choose and identify who are going to be elders in the local church? Okay? And so he lists it out, right? Now, go with me to verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the little flock? No. How should he take care of who? Now, when he says church of God in that context, is he talking about that church that he was back there persecuting in Acts 7 through 9? Or is he talking about the local assemblies that he had established on his apostolic journeys? Okay? So, if you want to really look at verse 15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. When he talks about the church of the living God there, is he talking about the Jewish kingdom church from Acts 7 to 9 that Paul was persecuting in Galatians chapter 1 verse 13? No. So come back with me if you would. Come to 1 Corinthians 15. So the phrase, the church of God, needs to be understood within the context that it's used. Okay? We know that there were at least three Bible churches in the Bible. In Acts 3, Peter talks about the church which was where? In the wilderness. Okay? The church, that the group of people that's being formed from Acts 2 to Acts 7, they're referred to as what? A church. And then Paul talks about the church, the body of what? Christ, that is going to be formed subsequent to the revelation of the mystery being committed unto Him. So the phrase the church of God needs to be understood within the context that it's used. Paul uses the phrase to refer to both the body of Christ as well as the Jewish kingdom church, the little flock that he persecuted during the early Acts period before his conversion. Let me show you another usage along those lines. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet, that means fitting, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted what? Now, was Paul persecuting the church he was establishing? Or was he persecuting that Jewish little flock church of early Acts? Okay? So does he use the phrase sometimes to refer to that little flock assembly, but other times does he use the phrase to refer to the church, the body of Christ? So come back with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. Give none offense. Neither to who? The Jews. Nor to who? The Gentiles. Nor to who? The church of God, right? So let's just talk about that one more time. The Jews and the Gentiles, those are the people that are unsaved. Those are the people that he doesn't want to give offense to, right? That are outside of the church of God, that are outside of the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about primarily in chapter 10. But in chapter 8, he talked about not giving offense to another what? To another brother. Those were the folks he's referring to at the end when he talks about the church of who?
the church of God. So Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, let me be clear. Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the church, the body of Christ, of this dispensation, who he calls in this context, the church of who? The church of God. In summation, believers, so in summation of all this, believers should not do anything which would hinder Jews from trusting in the finished work of Christ. Secondarily, our lifestyle among the Gentiles should be such that it will attract the Gentiles to who? To Christ. Okay? And lastly and thirdly, our behavior before believers should be to encourage and edify them, not knowingly, willfully to offend their what? Their conscience. So all that brings you to verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own what? Mine own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they what? What does Paul want? He wants souls. He wants folks to get what? He wants Jews and he wants Gentiles to get saved and become a part of what? The church of God, the body of Christ. Now, this verse, in my opinion, this verse closes the loop on what Paul's been talking about since chapter 9. Notice what he says there in verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Go to chapter 9. Verse 19. Remember we talked about how Paul gave up some of his authority as an apostle, right? We went over that and we went through chapter 9. Did I say 19? I meant 9. Chapter 9, verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might what? Gain the more. What did he just say in chapter 10, verse 33? Even as I please all men in all what? Things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be what? Now, is he talking about the same thing at the end of chapter 10 that he was talking about in the middle of chapter 9? Okay, chapter 9, verse 19 again. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a what? Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, here it is, that I might by all means what? Save some. Is he ending chapter 10 the way he was talking in chapter 9? Okay? Go on. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's what? I'm in chapter 9, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body, here it is, I keep my body I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? What's he talking about in chapter 10? He's talking about how to keep your body in subjection so that when you have the opportunity to teach the Jew or to teach the Gentile, you can what? You can teach them in such a way that you might by all means save what? Some. That they might get saved and be a part of the church of God. And then look at chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not. So he gets through all that. He gets through in 9, talking about being made all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. He talks about keeping his body under subjection. Then you get to chapter 10, and he says, verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers run to the cloud and all pass through the sea. So is there more information about being made all things to all men and keeping your body under subjection that he wants them to know? That's why he starts chapter 10 by saying what? Moreover. You get through all that, and you come down to the end of chapter 10, and he says, Even as I please all men in all things. That is so similar to what he was talking about in chapter 9. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own what? Remember we talked about in chapter 9 where he says that he gave up the authority that he had to demand compensation, to demand payment, because he didn't. Let's just go read it. It's only one page over. Chapter 9, verse 11, For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it any great thing that we should reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this what? Power. But suffer all things, lest we should hinder what? The gospel. So, did Paul forego part of his power as an apostle so that the cause of the gospel wasn't hindered? Then he talks about being made all things to all men. Then he talks about keeping his body under subjection. Then he illustrates it in chapter 10. And then he comes to the end in verse 33 and he says, Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own what? Profit. But, contrast, the prophet of who? Remember verse 24? Let no man seek his own, but every man what? What is Paul, what he's doing here is he's giving you a living, breathing illustration in his own life, in his own ministry, of exactly the principle he wants the Corinthians to understand. Even at verse 33, Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. What's the next word? That, the purpose of the intent. That they may be what? Saved. That they may be saved. Does Paul want all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes. Does Paul want all Jews and Gentiles to be a part of that church of God? He doesn't want you, he doesn't want the Corinthians, he doesn't want himself, the members of the church of God, the members of the body of Christ, to offend those who are without, or to offend those that are what? Within. So you think about all this. Paul sought to keep his body in subjection, not by seeking his own profit, but the profit of many, to the ultimate goal and reality that they might be what? Saved. Then look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of who? Me. Even as I also am of who? Christ. Do you see how he's laid himself on the line, demonstrated to the Corinthians what this looks like, and is now exhorting them in chapter 11 to follow his what? His example. Now, we're going to get into chapter 11 next week. I'm not looking forward to it. But we're going to do it. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for these saints that come week by week to hear your word preached. We pray that the teaching would bring clarity, that would bring understanding, that would bring spiritual enlightenment, a renewing of the mind, and the capacity to help us mind the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. We're grateful for your Word, your completed Word, and for the understanding that we get through the right division of it. We ask these things in Christ's name.